We're going to have to just hop right into it today. I don't know how if we're going to get through it all today. So it's like fasten your seatbelts, pull out your notes, and we're gonna launch ourselves really into this. But we're in 1 Corinthians. We've been working our way through. Last week we finished almost the last of chapter 12. We're going to finish up the last few verses of that today and keep moving on. But before we do, man, I don't know about you, but I've had several conversations, people here in this church, people in the community, and it kind of goes like this. Man, we're living in some weird times. Anybody heard something like that? Yes. Or, man, there sure seems to be a lot of anger in our country right now. Anybody heard that kind of conversation? Listen, as I look out there, right, I mean, this last week's been kind of a strange week even, right? We had some guy sending out, we think it was a guy, that's who they caught was a guy, we think it was Solo, right, but sending out these bombs to Democratic leaders. What? Just the violence and the anger. And then you hear about the shooting yesterday in the synagogue in Pittsburgh, right? And I don't know about you, that just kind of tears me up. It's like, what is going on? And then we have our leaders saying, well, you just all need to be civil. Listen, this is nothing new. This is what happens to a country when we walk away from the Lord. Amen. And we see the anger and we see the fighting and it's brother against brother. And the country will go down. And we see that over and over in history. And listen, I'm all for being civil. Let's be civil. We should be. But as Paul was even writing to the church in Corinth, it's not just civility that's going to save the day. It's going to be the love of Jesus Christ that's going to save the day. And as people come and rally around Jesus, who is so much bigger than a political party, that's the only way we're going to find healing. Whew, that's about as political as I'm going to get. But this is what I want you to say as we get going, because this is what Paul is really going to be arguing today, and that is this. When you serve in love, people see Jesus. In fact, this is what I want you to say to the person next to you this morning. Just turn to them and say, you know what? When you serve in love, I see Jesus. Go ahead, turn, tell them that. When you serve in love, I see Jesus. Yeah. Some of you don't act like you're too convinced about that yet. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit will work on all of us, because that's the truth. When we serve in agape love, right? Not just brotherly love. This is Christ-centered. I'm putting the needs of somebody else way above mine love. I see Jesus Christ, and so should you. So we get into our passage of Scripture this morning. Pull out your notes. Let me fill in. There's like three blanks we're going to fill in. Actually, there's a lot of blanks we're going to fill in, but three major points. You're going to pull down like, oh, my word, it's run back to. It's like four sheets of paper today. That's all right. Hang on. I told you, we're going to go fast, and we're going to be here till noon. So what? No. We won't, I know. We will be done by like 10:30 because my wife would hang me otherwise. So she's back with the kids. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Fill this in your notes, right? Because God is wanting us to represent him. And so we've talked over the last few weeks. He gives us these things called spiritual gifts. And this is what a spiritual gift. The last thing we're going to talk really about gifts, then we're going to explain some of them today. But your spiritual gift that God through his Holy Spirit gives you is given to you to empower you to make your unique contribution in the body of Christ. You're given something very uniquely by the Holy Spirit, and that is going to allow you to do something very unique in the body of Christ. If you were here last week, that's what we talked about, how we're interconnected and how we're all needed. May not all be as visible, but everybody's equally important, and we have these different roles to meet and are required in the body. So you're going to make your unique contribution. So what's Paul say? Let's read this together. Let's hop into verse 27, and let's read verse 27 together with conviction and boldness, all right? That means loudly, but don't yell it, right? Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Let's pause there. Now you are the what?
Body.
The body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. Review, right? Jesus Christ was here as God in the flesh. And he had a physical body. And maybe you realize this, maybe you don't, but Jesus did what he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. And people walked with him and they saw the Spirit of God move in the person of Jesus, and he healed people and he guided people and he raised people from the dead. He did these amazing things to give testimony to the fact that, yes, I am God in the flesh, and yes, I am starting a new thing here, and a new covenant is birthed through me, right? And then he was crucified, dead and buried. But on the third day, he rose from the grave. And the Bible says that he ascended to heaven. We're waiting for Jesus to return. So what happens between the resurrection and his return? His Holy Spirit is sent. And we receive the Holy Spirit. We talked last week, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're to represent. Now, we're the hands. We're the feet. We're the physical body. People say, well, where's your Jesus? You know what that is? That's an indictment on the church. Because we are the ones representing who Jesus Christ is. We're his body. And each one of us has been designed to make a unique contribution. Now, you are the body of Christ. And how many of you are a part of it? Each one of you, the person next to you, is a part of the body of Christ if they're a follower of Jesus. The person behind you is a follower of Jesus. They are part of the body. The person in front of you, the one who's like, dude, would you get your head out of the way? I can't see the pastor. They're part of the body, all right? All of us, you are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. And so then this Paul begins to spell it out. This is what's so unique about what you might be doing. And God has placed, let's read it. Nope, go back. And God has placed in the church, which is the body of Christ, right? First of all, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then miracles. Then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Woo, pause right there. What is he talking about? Some of you have been through gift assessments. You have an idea of what he's talking about. You've been in church. You kind of have an idea. So let's kind of unpack this, though, because it's like interesting as you look at this. And God is placed in the church, what? First of all. I don't know about you, but I read it. I'm like, huh? Hold it. If he says this is first and this is second, almost like there is a hierarchy. And isn't he just now contradicting everything he said? Because everybody is equally important. So how can you rate them? Listen, let me just clear the air. It's not about a hierarchy. It's about a sequence. And it's not even a sequence of more importance, as we'll see. The rest of these gifts in the body or in the church, listen, you wouldn't even be here if somebody didn't have an apostolic gift to get this place started. Right? That's what he's talking about. There's a sequence. Certain things are going to have to happen for a church to even exist. That's what Paul's talking about. And so he begins to unpack this. And he says, first of all, we had apostles. Now, let me try to make a distinction here. Because we as a church, we believe there was an office of apostle, but there's a gift of apostleship. We would say that we don't believe that the office of apostle still exists. We don't. You remember, you know, the 12 apostles? You've been to church, you know these guys, there's 12 of them. And then one of them betrayed Jesus and then sadly killed himself. And the disciples were like, the apostles were like, well, we need to fill this. There needs to be 12 of us. Jesus is called 12. 12 of us have been commissioned. We need to have 12. What was the requirement? Acts chapter 1. We got to find somebody who has seen the ministry of Jesus in action, where they saw him teach and they saw him heal. We have to find somebody who saw Jesus. And then we have to find somebody who's seen Jesus in his resurrected state. Right? That's what we need. And so they find this guy, Matthias. And Matthias fills out the 12. And those guys were invested with certain abilities because of the office of apostle. When they showed up, man, they could do miracles. They were powerful. They did healing. They were confirming the message that God gave them. Right? That's an office of apostle. And the early church says in Acts chapter 2 that when the church gathered, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Not a trick question. We're all talking about apostles. Why would they devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles? Because these guys saw Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. They heard about Jesus. So they devoted themselves. This is the office of apostle. I don't believe this exists today, as we'll talk about here in a minute. But I do believe there is a gift of apostleship. There are people that the Holy Spirit will empower, give them a divine ability to do the work that would have been the work of the apostle, right? And so we read about people in the Bible who didn't have the office of apostle, but in Romans chapter 16, you read about Andronicus and Junius. You're like, I've never heard of those guys. It's like, Romans chapter 16, read it. They're in there, and they're called apostles, right? Timothy is called an apostle. Silas was called an apostle. But I thought they, because there's a difference between the office and the gifting. What is the gifting? The word apostle simply means, it's from the Greek word apostolos, means someone who is sent on a mission, right? Someone who goes out. And when someone who is sent on a mission, what do you call somebody sent on a mission? Yeah, somebody's like, an apostle, come on, I'm playing the game with you. Yeah, you can call him an apostle. We call them missionaries. Yeah, but they have that gift of apostleship. In your notes, I tried to just explain it and give them to you. Again, we are not going to talk about all the gifts today. We can't. We don't have time to talk about them all. We're going to talk about just the ones that Paul lifts up. If you would like to take an assessment on like 30 of the gifts, here it is. Pick one of these up. Figure out, okay, maybe God's releasing this. But again, the gift has to be affirmed by the body, remember? It's for the common good of the body. The body affirms your gift. So then there's assessments you give to three people that you know well and know you well. And you say, do I have these gifts? And you hear back from them. And then there's an explanation of the score. So if you're interested and you want to know some of the other gifts that aren't what we cover today, because what we cover today, some of you may be like, I don't have any of those. I can't make my unique contribution. No, there's other gifts. So take advantage of that, all right? So in your notes, we listed the ones that Paul gave, and this is what Paul gave about apostle. You can go to the next one right here. This chart's in your notes, apostleship, apostolos. It would be the divine ability, listen, to start churches or other ministries and oversee their development, the ability to minister cross-culturally with the goal of planting churches. If you have, there's like an apostle, the gift of apostleship would be like a spiritual entrepreneur. Somebody's like, man, there is a ministry that's needed here. And why isn't anybody starting a ministry here? And they have this gift. They love to go in and they love to read the culture and get to know the people in a culture. They can do that cross-culturally. You go to the Philippines, some people go there, they just fall in love with the Filipinos and they want to know their language and know their culture. But it's not just because you're on a vacation and you want to enjoy yourself. It's like, oh, these people need to know about Jesus. And we could start a ministry here, right? Maybe for you, it's not even going overseas, though. It could be exhibited even cross-culturally. You look at, like, subcultures here in America, and you're like, whoa, you know what? I really want to go and get plugged into that subculture. I really want to know what hip-hop is all about. And I want to hang out with those people, and I want to dialogue with those people so I can share Jesus with them and maybe even start a ministry for them, right? If that is you, you're like, oh, man, there's needs. There's people that need to know Jesus. I want to get a ministry. I want to start a church there. Maybe you have the gift of apostleship. And that's what Paul's saying. And the church wouldn't have existed in Corinth if somebody didn't first have the gift of apostleship. So he gave first apostles. Then he says, second, he gives the gift of prophet. And the gift of prophecy is propheteia. Say that with me, propheteia. Again, just like an apostle, there are offices of prophets, and there's the gift of prophecy. The office of a prophet, pretty straightforward. You read your Old Testament. There's even some in the New Testament, but you read the Old Testament. And these guys, right, they could hear from God, and they would communicate what God told them to communicate. And so you read through the Old Testament, it's like 200 and some times. It's like, thus saith the Lord, right? Sorry. Just, yes, thank you. Very firm, very bold, very direct. And what they would say would always be true, 100% of the time. And they would do this. A prophet normally would, what we say is called forth-telling. They would bring the word of God and declare it over the people. This is truth. People, you need to repent and turn and respond to the truth of God's word. But they will also foretell. There was a level of future. God would reveal to them things that would happen and are going to happen in the future. And so they could come and do that. And now listen, there was people who were truly invested as an office to do that. And there were things that were tied into that office. And that's why in Ephesians, Paul said this to the church in Ephesus to remind them. He said, I believe we have it here. He says, the church was built on the foundation of whom? The apostles and the prophets. Those are the offices. People that have been specially designated by God to communicate the truth of God, to establish the community, the people of God, with Jesus Christ himself as what? Chief cornerstone. If the apostles and prophets were the foundation, Jesus is the cornerstone. Listen, do we lay another foundation? No, we just build on that foundation. And the gift that God gives you is going to help you build on that foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. That means, do we run out and we got to find another Lord and Savior? This is not a trick question. No. Jesus is the cornerstone. And he gives us a gift and he's building us up under his headship. All right? But there are people who have the gift of prophecy. And God will speak to them. And they will understand the word of God. And they will come and they declare the word of God. Right? And say, this is sin, people. And it's time to repent. It's time to turn back. If you have the gift of prophecy, everything's really black and white for you. And you probably find that you're a loner. Because people are like, dude, I do not want to go hang out with that person again. They're always like, I'm like, oh, seriously? Right? But there's also that sense where God may show up and he may give you a little glimpse of what's happening in the future. And we read this, if you've read your Life Journal reading, anybody read the Life Journal readings? Come on, see those hands? Oh, awesome. For those of you who didn't raise your hand and you don't know what it is, it's a reading plan to get us through the Bible in a year. New Testament twice, Old Testament once. We get a journal and we're reading it. We're all reading the same thing right now. more information's up in the coffee shop or the foyer. there's a guy, we're reading through Acts, right? And in Acts, this guy by the name of Agabus, not a great name, Agabus, the Spirit of God falls on him, and I think we have this for you, Acts chapter 11, one of them named Agabus, he stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. God's given a message to people through the gift of prophecy. This is what's coming down the pike, and I need you to communicate this to the church so they can be prepared for it. And having a severe famine that was going to spread over the entire state of California, wouldn't it have been good to have somebody with the gift of prophecy to say, church, you better get ready for this? Because other people are going to need to be able to know what's coming, and you need to get ready, and other people can help each other. And so we read in verse 29, the disciples, as each was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters. The same Agabus shows up later, right? And when Paul comes back through on one of his journeys, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and Agabus is the one who walks up to Paul and says, here, Paul, come here, I've got to show you something. He takes the belt off, and he binds up Paul's hands and his feet, and he goes, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul, when you go there. You're going to get arrested. Don't go. And everybody goes, Paul, don't go. And they cry. Remember this? And they wept tears. Paul says, I'm sorry, I got to go. And he goes. And what happened? This is what we just finished in the end of Acts chapters 24 through 28. Yeah, Paul gets arrested and he gets sent to Rome, right? Gift of prophecy. Some of you may have that. Truth telling. You understand the word of God. You bring the word of God to bear on people's life. You see where people are. You're not satisfied with the status quo. The Spirit of God does this work in you. And you call us to repent. You call us to keep coming back to the truth of the word of God. Listen, the church in Corinth was started because an apostle got there. And that all of a sudden, the prophecy, the gift of prophecy, people fell under conviction and they began to repent and come to the Lord, right? Some of you may have that gift of prophecy. The third then is then, boom. Then he said, third, there are didaskalos or didaskaloi. You're like, that's not in my Bible. Yeah, that's the Greek word for teacher or teaching. So after the apostles got there, they got this thing started, and then there's conviction. You needed someone to explain it all to everybody. Let me just tell you what's going on. That's the teacher. Supernatural ability to get together with the word of God and communicate that to the children and the people of God. In your notes, the divine enablement to understand and give detailed explanation of biblical truth, the ability to search out and validate truth which has been presented. People with the gift of teaching, man, you love to study, but then you love to articulate and clean things up, and you love, man, you're hearing people, and you're like, I think I could teach that better. I think we could do this. I think we could show it that way, right? They're not people who are just up there going, like the teacher on Peanuts, wah, 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 right? And you're like, listen, if people are falling asleep while you're teaching, you probably don't have to get the teaching. But then again, I said might, because Paul teached and went on and on and on, and Eutychus fell out the window and died. Right? But normally, you can make sense out of biblical truth, and people are dialed into you, all right? So that's what Paul, they got to make sense out of everything that the prophets and the apostles did, teaching. Keep moving forward. We got to fly through this, oh my word. Miracles, the divine ability to serve as an instrument through whom God accomplishes acts that manifest supernatural power, dunamis. Some people, God will move through you. Don't ask me why or how, but it's a pretty evident gift. Do I need to take an assessment for it? No, probably not, right? You either have it or you don't. In fact, on this assessment that is available, I don't think they even test you for this, because it's like, if somebody is being, freed, liberated, things are changing, whatever, that's supernatural, right? And that's this ability to be able to communicate. And the power, the miracles, imagine going into a culture that there is a bunch of different religious interpretations. And then you come in and say, oh, there's this person, Jesus, who was God in the flesh. And then he died, and God brought him back to life. And one day he's coming back on a white horse. People are going to go, right. We're kind of running into that in our own culture. Paul ran into that in the church in Corinth. And so God would affirm the message that he's communicating with these incredible works and miracles to say, wow, this is something we need to check into. If you've done your life journal reading today and you see the life of Jesus, right? This is exactly what was going on. And people are like, whoa, this guy must be from God, right? And that's what's happening here. Let's keep going. The gift of, after miracles, the gift of healing. Let me just give you that. It's the divine ability to be God's vessel for restoring people to wholeness. People with this gift demonstrate the power of God, bring restoration to the sick and diseased. They can pray, touch, or speak words that miraculously bring healing to one's body. In the Greek, there are two words for healing. Iama, or iaomai, and therapeuo. And we saw both of those in our life journal reading in Acts, where Paul shows up on the island of Malta. And it says that Paul healed the people. And then everybody in the island came, and Paul healed everybody. The one is iaomai, which is instantaneous. I touched you. You were crippled. Now you're not. You were sick. Now you're healed. Bam. Iaomai. Instantaneous healing. Then there's those that he said they therapeuoed. They cared for. They put him into Christian therapy and brought healing. This gift, the gift of healing, is that you're touching people, you're praying for people, and they're finding healing. And I know some people, especially in churches, we're like, you know, the gift of miracles and healing, it just sounds so oogly googly. It just sounds a little woo. Listen, all the spiritual gifts should sound that way because they're all supernatural. All right? So some have the gift. Maybe some of you. Let's keep going. The gift of helps. The divine ability to bring support and help to someone in performing of a task in order to relieve their burden and responsibility. People have the gift of helps. You feel so jazzed and energized to work with your hands and to come alongside people and to make that person's job lighter, right? That jazzes you. You get excited. God works through you. You find fulfillment to do that. The gift of help. Some of you have that. If you're here, though, you know, and somebody comes up to you and they say, dude, could you help me? And you're like, uh-uh. You probably don't have the gift of helps, right? If you're walking out of a grocery store and grandma's carrying bags of groceries and she trips and falls and the groceries go everywhere and you're like, Hey, can you pick that up? You probably don't have the gift of helps. You probably don't even have Jesus in your life, if actually, yeah, David, but you don't, right? Oh, if you're looking around and you're like going up to somebody, you go, man, you're seeing them, they're working on something and it's not turning out. And you're like, dude, that's just horrible. You don't have to get the helps. But if they're doing that and it's turning out bad, you're like coming up to them and say, you know, could you use some help on this? I've had a little experience and I would love to help you. You probably have to get the helps, all right? You'll come alongside. God uses you to lift the burden to somebody else so they're able to do what their gift is and what their strength is, right? And you're freed up and you love it. Gift of helps. Keep going. The gift of administration. Some of your Bibles say the gift of governments, right? But the Greek word is kubernesis. Kubernesis, and it's actually the word that the Greeks would use of the pilot of a ship, a helmsman steering the ship. And so the person with this gift has the ability to steer a church or a Christian organization toward the fulfillment of its goals by managing its affairs and implementing necessary plans. Somebody with the gift of administration, you see what's going on and you're like, whoa, we could tighten this up. It could run so much more effective and efficiently. Let's make a few tweaks here. And you love doing that. Some of you are like, oh, I don't like doing this. You need somebody with the gift of administration to come along, right? If you're here and you look at somebody's mess or you walk into this church, right, and you're like, what happened here? Things could be going so much better. Here, let me help you. We can fix this structure. We can fix this process. We can bring alignment. You probably have the gift of administration. And because you get jazzed by this, and God is using you, and the church needs you, all right? Then Paul adds this, the gift of, get to what? Tongues, right? Okay. We're done with that. Let's keep going. No, we don't back away from anything here, right? This is about the word of God. The gift of tongues. Let me just say what the gift of tongue is, right? Tongue comes from the Greek word glossa, glosselia, and it's talking about a dialect or a language, right? So if you go to France, people are speaking French. If you go to Mexico, people are speaking
Spanish.
Good. If you go to the Philippines, people are speaking Tagalog, right? If you go to Atascadero, people are speaking Yeah, it's like I was going to say they speak redneck, but I don't know. We may have some. Sorry. We'll change that. We came from Oregon. All Oregonians speak redneck. Duck, yeah. Whew. So apparently, even in heaven, there's a special language. In heaven, there would be a language, and it's a heavenly language, or heavenese. I don't know what it is, but there it is, right? So it's a language that's there. Now listen, I think when we talk about tongues, we can get really tripped up on tongues because we've had experiences, you've had experiences, we talked about it a couple weeks ago. And listen, I tell you, I don't have this gift. And so I'm not talking from experience, but I'm talking from what I've heard other people say in alignment with the Word of God. And this is not in your notes. You may want to jot this down. When I look at tongues, especially as a gift, I can see it as this. It's a prayer language. Some people I know who have gotten into those times of intense times of prayer, they begin to connect in deep ways to the person and the Spirit of God. And He just takes them to this place. And they begin to talk. And people around them are like, what in the world? Right? You don't understand it, but you know why? Because they're speaking in a heavenly language. Heavenese is what they're speaking. I don't know what it is, right? Paul says this about this, because some people are like, well, we can't talk about that. You know, we don't want to have a special kind of tongue language. They said, what does Paul say? For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to whom?
God.
Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by whom? By the Spirit. And so Paul even says, if I pray in a tongue, what praise? My spirit prays. And so we can talk about tongues. It's a prayer language. But then there's another way that we could look at tongues as well, equally as valid, and maybe a compliment to it. And that is like, it's a missionary gift. The language that are out and around our world are known languages and dialects. You can study them. You can become proficient in them, or you can go to Google Translate and just type it in, and it will correct it for you, right? And this, I think, is what happened on Pentecost. God came, he filled the people, and there were people from all over the world there. And it said they started to speak in tongues, but it wasn't a heavenly language. No, the people that were there started to actually, whoa, how did you learn Tagalog? How did you speak in my language? How did you speak French? And they were hearing the message of God in their language. And some people, God can do that. You go on a missions trip. You get so frustrated. I want to communicate with these people. And I want them to know about Jesus. And I've heard stories. All of a sudden, you start to speak. And you are saying one thing, and they're hearing something else. And so maybe it's a missionary gift. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. But there's another way we could also look at it. And it's like tongues could be a revelation. It's a revelatory language. And you have to think of it maybe like this. If you were the leader of one country, and you spoke one language, and you wanted to communicate to the people of another country, and they spoke a different language, how would this leader communicate with these people? He would send an interpreter or a translator. Isn't that what happens at the United Nations all the time? All these people are sitting there, and they're hearing in their ears, you know, the interpretation of what's going on. Sometimes God, in heaven, with the heavenly language, heavenese, has a message for his people. And so he may just say, woo-hoo, tap somebody, and they start speaking in this heavenly language. And then God says, and we'll look at this next week, he goes over there and goes, yoo-hoo. They didn't understand that. I need you to explain it to everybody. And so there's an interpretation that takes place. And so tongues can be both a prayer language. It could be a missionary manifestation in a known language. It can be even a revelatory language. So we had to define it. We'd say something like this. Into your notes. Go back to that last one because I didn't give the definition, I don't think. Keep going back. One more. There we go. The divine ability to impart a spiritual message in a language unknown to the speaker or a language never learned so that other members of the body may be edified. They're communicating a message. Now, two positions that we deny here, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Let me go back to it. One is the position that we call the cessationist position. And there are people that basically say, hey, since the apostles, the office of apostle has stopped, we no longer need these gifts of tongues or miracles or healing, right? We don't need it. We deny that. We believe the office has stopped, but the Spirit of God remains the same. And God can still show up and still distribute these gifts as he sees fit, all right? But then on the other side, we got a group of people who will say, well, you don't even know if you're a Christian unless you can speak in tongues. You don't know if you've been filled with the Spirit unless you can speak in tongues. And we use words like baptism of the Spirit. We tried to explain that last week. There's a difference. It's not what baptism of the Spirit means, being able to speak in this foreign utterance or a language, a prayer language. That's not what that means, right? So we deny the ones that say it doesn't exist, and we deny the one that says you have to have it, right? Because as we learned last week, Paul said all of us, we were all baptized into Christ, the one Spirit. And then he begins to ask a whole bunch of rhetorical questions here at the end. He goes, are all apostles? Is everybody here an apostle? Is anybody here an apostle? Are all apostles? Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healing? No. All you do is look at the world right now, right? If everybody had the gift of healing, this would be a different place, right? Do all speak in tongues? Everybody's been baptized. Everybody can be filled. But do all speak in tongues? No. So that's why we kind of reject those extremes, all right? But God is going to give you a gift to make a unique contribution to the body. And how he shows up, he shows up. And it's up to him how he wants to use your gift and use you in the body. But we have a responsibility to understand what it is and to work on it and to develop it. But there are some rules for using our gift. And so Paul actually begins to go on with this. If you remember the church in Corinth, were they a good let's get along, have fun, everything's going great, church. No, this was a church that was at each other's throats, and they were taking each other to court, and they were suing one another, and there was incredible sexual immorality going on in this church. And Paul's like, what? And yet at the same time, they were using gifts. And so this crazy thinking permeated the church. Yeah, we may not be getting along and things may not be great, but Jesus must be happy with us because we are exercising some amazing gifts. Paul's like, seriously? So he goes on, and this is what he says. He says, now, verse 31, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. Does that make sense? It's like, what is he saying? He just got through telling us there's different gifts. They're all equally important. And because you're abusing your gifts, the church is being divided. Oh, but you can forget all that. Because I want you to desire those greater gifts. Go after tongues and healing and miracles. Is that what he's saying? Some of you aren't convinced. I think this is my interpretation. There's a lot of controversy on these verses. I think he's saying this when he gets to this spot. It's more of a statement of fact. And there's sarcasm. That's how I would interpret it. He looks at this. Everything is going on. He goes, oh, but you guys now, you're desiring the greater gifts. And that's evident. Because your church is a mess. I'm going to show you a greater way, he says. That's why I think it's that tense of kind of a sarcasm, statement of fact. They are desiring the greater gifts. He's not encouraging them. He's not challenging them to desire the greater gifts. He's just saying that's what's happening. And yet, I will show you the most excellent way. This is like Bill and Ted's Great Adventure, right? Okay. I'm going to show you the most excellent way. What is this excellent way? In your notes, you may want to write this down, right? My level of love will determine my level of ministry effectiveness. The problem you're going to find is never the gift. The problem is what you do with that gift and how you use that gift. And Paul's saying it needs to be bordered in love. My level of love will determine my level of ministry effectiveness. Let's keep going here. Woo. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, there's that heavenly language, heavenese. If I speak in the language that you can understand, or if I'm speaking in a language that only heaven understands, but have not love, what are you? Come on, read it like you are convicted of this, right? Just, you're proud of this, actually, right? I'm a resounding gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. You know what he's saying? I don't know if you've been around a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal that just doesn't stop. But you know what that is? It's annoying. You're an irritation. You could go speak in tongues all day. But if you don't have love, you're a jerk. That's what Paul says. He just cleaned it up a little bit. But that's what he's basically saying, right? And then he keeps on going. He goes, keep going. We got to fly through this. Keep going. Whoop, next one. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and I have all knowledge. In other words, man, you can come up to me today and say, I know who's going to win the World Series. And it's not who you think. Right? Or I know who's going to win the Super Bowl this year. Right? Or I know who's going to win the election. Right? If you have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all these mysteries, and if I have a faith that can move mountains. Listen, the last couple weeks ago, my wife and I got away for our anniversary. We went up to Mammoth, coming on the eastern side of the Sierras. Those are some big mountains. And if you have faith that says, okay, Mount Whitney, get up and move. And it gets up and moves, right? But I do not have love. What are you? Nothing. I am nothing. You know what the Greek word for nothing is? Jack squat. No, it's just nothing. But I see if you're listening. Yeah. I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, I open up this great foundation and I'm writing all these incredible checks. Woohoo! Give you money, I'm gonna give you money. Right? If I give all I possess to the poor, and I give over my body to hardship. Some of your translations, I give my body to the flames. In other words, even if I take a bullet for you so that I can boast about it, but I don't have love. What do you got? Nothing. The problem is not the gift. The problem is how you use your gift. And God says, I want you to use the gift in love. The one thing that should mark every single person in here is love. If you have the gift of serving, serve in love. If you have the gift of teaching, teach in love. If you have the gift in leadership, lead in love. It's love, gang. Love is what differentiates the people of God. Our primary motive for serving is not even our gift. It's love. And Paul goes on and says, okay, well, I better explain what love is, right? Because love's not a feeling. No, it's not a feeling. Some of you are like, Sean, you're dating yourself. Please get over it. Okay. So he gets to this passage of scripture that I'm thinking, how many of you are married in here? Okay. How many of you used 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 in your wedding at some point? Show the hands. Get them up there. Come on. Get them up there. It's okay. Really? Only a few of you? And the rest of you got married? Yeah. How cliche. I heard that too. So let's just read it together, right? Paul says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You're like, yes, those are our marriage vows. Listen, as great as that is for your wedding, and you should remember this if you used it in your wedding, Paul did not write this for weddings. He wrote it for churches trying to figure out how to serve one another. And serving is all about love. So I came up and was like, how do I define this? How do I describe it? We're going to blow through this in like 90 seconds. So this is where you're going to fill in the blanks, right? Try to come up with two different words. One is servility, one is servanthood. Servility is like you're serving without love. There's a compulsion to serve, but you feel guilted to serve. You may even get angry by serving. Servility. Servanthood is like, whoo-wee, I'm a servant. Just show me where, Lord. I will serve you. Let me unpack, and this is kind of an interpretation. It is my paraphrasing of verses 4 through 7, right? So servility serves out of, in your notes, obligation. It's an I have to attitude. Servant says, I'm doing out of obedience. I want to serve God attitude. I get to serve you. Woohoo! I can hardly wait to serve you. It's motivated to serve by concern for servility. It's what others see. I'm only going to serve, man, if people can see me. I don't want to go clean the toilets and go clean out the diapers. Are you kidding me? I want to be up front. That's servility, right? Driven by what will others say if I don't serve, or if I don't serve in this ministry, or I don't serve in this way, or I don't commit this kind of time. What are people going to think about me? Because I want people to think good of me. Servant says what God sees is more important. We serve because we have fellowship and communion with God. We understand that ultimately we have an audience of one. It's all about Jesus. Let's keep going. Servility says, that's not my job. Wasn't part of the ministry description. Not going to do it, right? And so I'll do the minimum necessary to get by. I'm not even going to have you raise your hand if that's you or not. Servanthood says what? Dude, whatever it takes. I see a need. I'm going to go meet that need. Willing to go outside the job description. They have a ministry mindset. If your servility says, me first, I want to advance my own agenda. So you're always asking, well, if I do this, what's in it for me? Right? Servanthood says, no, it's about the Father. It's Father first. You look up and say, Lord, what would you have me do at this time? God, how could my life best honor you? How can I make a difference today in the way you have enabled me to touch lives? How can I use this gift, God, to glorify you and to build up your body? I'm all in. Keep going. Servility serves with the spirit of pride. Servanthood's humility. We serve out of servility. We look at what we did and say, ha ha, look at me. Aren't I good? It's all I, right? Servanthood. God did that. You know, don't brag on me. No, it was all God. Just thank him. You know, God's given me that spiritual gift. God's filled me with His Spirit. So keep going. These are all in your notes. Servility, the results are self-seeking. Believers prompted by servility try to build up and draw attention to themselves. Servanthood is all about God glorifying. Servanthood says, don't look at me. I'm just glad to serve you. Give God the glory. And you say, isn't He wonderful? Keep going. Whew, I guess that was it. All right. So the last thing in your notes is simply this. When I serve in love, when you serve in love, and we said this at the very beginning, right? When I serve in love, when you serve in love, people are going to see Jesus. And specifically, you're going to reflect the eternal love of God. All right? And this is the thing that should differentiate the church from every other institution on this planet. We should be modeling for a community how people from very diverse backgrounds, economic, education levels, race, gender, all come together and we're united under the headship of Jesus Christ because we're loving one another. The church should be leading the way. The people should be looking in and going, whoa, how are you doing that? Love. And Paul says this, verse 8, right? Love never fails. Ekpipto. It's kind of a great, I love that word. Ekpipto. Right? It means to fail or literally to fall out, to fall down, to collapse. Love will never collapse. Think of it as a structural thing. You never have to go in there and you have to say, we got to retrofit this. We got to put this into the budget to beef this up. No, love is never going to collapse. You know why? Because God is love and God will never collapse. 1 John, right? John the apostle said this, let us love one another, for love comes from whom? God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It says the same thing in verse 16. Love will never collapse, never fail, because God's never going to collapse and never fail. Love is going to continue forever. And when you serve somebody in love, they're getting a glimpse into the heart of God, which is an eternal love that is never going to give up and never fail and never abandon them and never change its affection for them. And they pick that up when you serve them in love, when you use your gift, not for yourself, but to build them up. Let's keep going quickly because Paul adds, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, what's going to happen to the prophecies? They will cease. When you get to heaven, are you going to have to say, can somebody please explain to me what God's talking about? No, right? What can you do when you get to heaven? Well, let's just go talk to the Father. Right? Prophecies are going to cease. Where there are tongues, they will be
still.
Yeah, we're all going to be speaking in a heavenly language, apparently, right? Where there is knowledge, it's going to pass away. We're going to know and be known. All the stuff that we think we kind of know right now but don't know, it's going to be cleared up for us when we get to heaven. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Verse 10, keep going. Just keep going. Whoop. But when... Read it with me now. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Some of your translations may. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Anybody have that in their translation? Listen, some people, they say this. And this is a great controversy, so I'm just going to give it to you real fast. Some people say that perfection, that completeness that comes, and this is the cessationist position. They say, you know what the perfection is? You know what the completeness is that's coming? Anybody want to guess what cessationists would say? The Bible. When we get the completed New Testament, all this stuff, it's not going to be needed. Because now we're going to have the complete, authoritative, fulfilled Word of God. Cessationists believe that. There are some pretty well-known teachers on the radio who are cessationists who teach this. I was brought up being taught this. But listen, this is not what he's talking about. We believe in the Bible around here, right? We believe it's the authoritative, inerrant Word of God. We probably, at some point, if you talk to the kids or maybe you yourself, you've even sung that old song, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. Yeah, some of you are like, yeah, let's sing, that's awesome. No, but we believe in the Bible, right? The Bible. But that's not what the completeness is. There is something that's coming that is complete and perfect, and it's not a thing, it's a person. And His name is Jesus. When I was a child, Paul says, I was like you guys in Corinth. Man, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And he's basically, get over yourself. Quit being childish. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood Where? Behind me. I'm done with that. Let's grow up. Because we're looking for the day when Jesus, who is the love of God incarnate in the flesh, God is love, shows up. All the stuff that's in part, it's going to be done away with. We got completion. Woo-wee, look at that clock. Let's keep going. For now we see only reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Are you looking forward to the day when you see Jesus face to face? Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Everything we do, guess what? It's in part. It's imperfect. The ministry, the love, the people we're serving, we do it the best we can, and we do it in love, but it's imperfect. But we continue until the day when Jesus arrives, and we can hear Jesus say, "Well done. Well done. Thanks for going the extra mile. Thanks for loving. Thanks for allowing me to use that gift through you to touch people and build your church. Thanks for that." So Paul concludes the chapter on love, and he says this, "And now these three remain." What are the three?
Faith,
hope, and love. Faith is trust and confidence in Jesus, right? I trust in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm confident that Jesus, I'm confident for him. I have faith that I'm going to see him. And I have hope. I have hope that everything I've done, all the ministry I've been a part of, is not in vain, but it's going to bear fruit. I have hope of that. I have hope that one day I'm going to see him. And I'm filled with love. But the greatest of these is what?
Love.
Gang, we have been gifted to love, to serve in love. And when you serve in love, people see Jesus. Say that again to the person next to you. Man, when you serve in love, I see Jesus. When you serve in love, I see Jesus. So my question and challenge to us is simply this. If you are not using your gift because you don't know what your gift is, take an assessment. Figure out what the gift is. If you are serving, you kind of think what your gift is, but you may not be using it, start using it. But over it all, use it in love. Ask yourself, is this building the body up? Is Jesus being glorified? Are they going to know about the love of God? In fact, there may be a need that you're aware of, and you're like, well, that's not my gift. I just don't want to move chairs. Hate it. I don't want to fix doors. Don't want to paint walls. Hate it. But it's a need. And love would say, do it. And a mature church is not a church that divides itself based on the gifts. A mature church is a church that says, yeah, I know what my gift is, but my love for you is greater even. And I'm going to reflect Jesus to you. So that's my charge to us, because the world, gang, needs to see a body united, a body serving one another, that Jesus can be glorified and exalted. And all God's people would say,
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together.